All right, if you close your Bibles, you can open them again to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be in this text for a few weeks. We were in it last week. We're going to still be in it for a few more weeks as we continue on. I think we've all heard of former U.S. President Ronald Reagan. You may or may not know that he and his wife Nancy adopted a baby boy, and they named him Michael. When Michael grew up, he had a son, a biological son, named Cameron. One day, Michael was called to the school because Cameron was having some problems. And so as he arrived at the school, he found Cameron sitting there on the schoolyard steps, completely breaking down in tears. And so Michael wrote a book, and in this book, he describes that moment. "Daddy," Cameron is saying, that's the youngest, Cameron saying to Michael, "is Grandpa really my grandpa?" Referring to Ronald Reagan. "Of course he is," I said. "Why do you ask me?" He looked down at his shoes. "Because one of the kids told me that you're adopted. And if you're adopted, you're not really Grandpa's son. And if you're not really his son, then Grandpa's not really my grandpa." Michael said that his son's words, they went right through him, he said, quote, "like a spear hitting me in one of my most vulnerable places, my adoption." Growing up, Michael says that Ronald Reagan, his father, had always made him feel like he belonged. He had assured him over and over again, "You are my son. You're not second class. You are my son." But despite the assurances of his father, Michael says that he always struggled with the feeling of belonging. And now this schoolyard bully was really attacking his own son's identity. He was attacking his son's sense of who he was. He was stealing his son's joy, and he was causing him to feel insecure about who he actually was. Now, Michael's response to the entire scenario with his son and with the voices of this schoolyard bully was absolutely perfect. He did two things. First of all, he declared to him the facts. Quote, "Cameron," I said, "I was adopted into the Reagan family, and the Reagan family is my family. President Reagan is my father, and he's your grandpa. You are the grandson of the president and part of his family, just like I am." Declared the facts. But then he went further. And this is where we're going to go further today. We've declared the facts the last few weeks. Now we're taking an additional step. Michael then provided Cameron with a piece of evidence that was meant to bring assurance to his son's heart that he truly did belong. Quote, "I pointed toward a man wearing a dark suit and sunglasses. If you weren't the grandson of the president, you wouldn't have Secret Service agents around you all the time, would you?" Cameron looked at the agent and then grinned. "I guess not," he said. Every true Christian is a son or a daughter of the King of the universe, not just the president of one country, the King of the universe. Every single true Christian has that identity, has that status, and belongs to God's family. And yet, there are many voices that will come into our lives that will speak to us and will question that. They will undermine that sense of assurance that God truly is our Father and that He truly loves us and that we truly belong to Him. Have you heard these kind of voices in your own life? I'm talking about voices that undermine that assurance, that make you question whether you are really a Christian or not. Here's how the voices often go. Yes, it's true that every true Christian is a child of God. But are you really a true Christian? The voice says to you. Then it says, I mean, look at all of the sin in your life. You know what sin is if you claim to be a Christian. And yet, look at it all. I mean, you've told some lies lately. You have lusted. You are not being honest with people. You're impatient. You have anger in you. If you were a true Christian, would you really have that kind of sin in your life? And so the voices will continue to go on. They'll say, look at how little you pray. Look at how little you love God. I mean, honestly, a real Christian, a true Christian, yeah, that's a child of God. But are you a true Christian? The voices are speaking into you, and they are casting little seeds of doubt. Those little seeds of doubt then begin to steal away your joy. You begin to be a little bit insecure, and you become a little uncertain about where you really stand with God. Let me tell you, one of the most common pastoral issues that I talk with people about, that people come talk to me about, is their own sense of what God thinks of them. Does God really love me? Like, I think I know I'm a Christian, but I'm not even sure when I consider the sin in my life. One of the most common things people struggle with is an insecurity about what God really thinks of them. To put it in other terms, an assurance that they truly are loved by God and fully accepted by Him. One of the most common things that we face as Christians, because of these schoolyard bullies, if you will, that speak into our lives and try to undermine that security. Now, today's passage is good news. If that's you, if you've ever struggled with that, if you're currently struggling with that, this passage is for you. It's such good news because, like any good father, God wants His sons and daughters to know that He loves them. Any good father wants that. Any good father will make sure that his children know they belong, know they are loved, know they are cherished. It's the definition of a good father. And that is what God the Father wants for His children. And here in Romans chapter 8, this whole chapter, if you know anything about the Bible, you know Romans 8 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. And the reason for that is that it's all about assurance. It's all about assurance. And that's why when you read it, your heart just lifts up and you're like, yes, yes. And so in order that Christians might be assured of their sonship, of their daughtership, Paul develops two themes in Romans 8. He develops the theme of adoption and the theme of the work of the Holy Spirit. And here in our text today, these two themes, they're brought right together. You can see it so clearly. Look with me at verse 16, where we get these two themes brought together. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There you have the two themes put right together. So clearly God, in that verse right there, clearly God wants His children to know that they are His children. That's why He gives the Spirit, that the Spirit might bear witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Okay, so how does the Holy Spirit assure our hearts that we are the children of God? Well, just like Michael gave his son Cameron a piece of evidence to show him that he already is the son of Michael and the grandson of the President of the United States, so also Paul here gives us two pieces of evidence that show us if we truly are the children of God. And if we are, these pieces of evidence should be obvious to us like they were obvious to young Cameron. So the first one is in verse 14, that those who are led by the Spirit can be assured that they are the children of God. And the second one is in verse 15, that those whom the Spirit enables to cry out to God as Abba Father, they also can be assured that they truly are the children of God. Today, I want to look at the first piece of evidence, just verse 14. Then next week, we want to go on and look at verse 15. So 2 weeks on the assurance of our adoption by looking at the pieces of evidence that Paul gives us. You tracking with me on that? That's where we want to go. So today then, what I'm praying is going to happen this morning is that for those of us who are struggling like I've been describing, if you're thinking, man, like I got lots of sin in my life, I have trusted in Jesus for salvation, but I have doubts about where I stand with God. I'm not sure when I consider the things I've done. If those voices are coming into your head, I'm praying that this morning God, by His Holy Spirit, would shut the mouths of those voices, that He would silence those voices through the power of the good news of what He's done for us in adopting us. I'm praying that this morning, some of you who for years have felt like, I don't know if I truly am a believer, and you are a true believer, that you would enter into the freedom of that, because God the Father wants all of His children to know His acceptance and love and to enjoy it, not be always on the side feeling totally insecure. I don't know if my Father loves me. He wants you to have that. That's why He's given the Holy Spirit, and I'm praying this morning He would break through for some of you in a big way. All right. So to that end, I want to talk about three things. First, who is not adopted by God. Second, who is adopted by God. And then finally, how to know if you're adopted by God. Okay, let's do those three things. Let's begin by talking about who is not adopted by God. Now, even as I say that, those words may strike you as wrong. You might kind of think to yourself, not a child of God? I mean, isn't everyone a child of God? You know, for really about two centuries now, the reason why you might think that is for probably about two centuries, what we call liberal churches or mainline churches have taught that the heart of Christianity could be summed up in this phrase, the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. In other words, God is everyone's father. God is the father to everyone, and everyone is God's child. That's kind of what liberal theology has taught what Christianity is all about. Now, does the Bible teach that? The answer is a very small yes and a gigantic no. Small yes. The Bible does teach in at least two places that God is the father of everyone in the sense that he created everyone. So we're created by God in a sense, therefore we are his children and that he is our father, that he made us. But that is not the way the Bible always and on almost every page deals with the subject. The Bible talks about it in a totally different sense the farther that you go along. The way that the Bible describes it is it says there are people who are God's children and there are people who are not God's children. That's actually the main way the Bible talks about it. And our passage here in Romans 8 verse 14 is one of the clearest examples of this. According to this verse, let's look at it. The evidence that you've been adopted by God is that you are led by the Spirit. Look at verse 14 again. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons or sons and daughters of God. So we've not yet defined what it means to be led by the Spirit. I'm going to take a little bit to get there today. But at least we can say at this point, whoever is not led by the Spirit is not a son or daughter of God. Because this verse is clearly saying you have to be led by the Holy Spirit. And if you are led by the Holy Spirit, that is an evidence, that is a proof that you truly are a son or daughter of God. So some people are not the children of God. Now, it's right here where some people find the doctrine of adoption so offensive. You think, what's offensive about the idea of being adopted? That doesn't sound like an offensive idea. But some do find it offensive, and you'll track why. One of the more famous examples of this is the great author and poet George MacDonald. He called adoption, quote, a hideous and evil doctrine. In one of his novels, he has his main character say, the doctrine of adoption is the falsest of false doctrines. So why did he hate adoption so much? Well, it's very obvious, because the very idea, the very concept of adoption assumes something. What does it assume? It assumes that we are not by nature the children of God, and we must be adopted as children of God. The very concept, the very idea assumes that you are not a child, and you must become a child by adoption. So that's why George MacDonald found it so offensive. The very idea of adoption goes against the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man, because in the words of the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, quote, how can God adopt people if they are all his children already? You don't adopt someone who's already your child. It makes no sense. So according to the Bible, it is a deadly mistake to assume that we are by nature the children of God. In fact, the Bible says in Ephesians 2 verse 3 that by nature we are children of wrath. Romans 6:20 talks about how by nature we are slaves to sin. Make this distinction. In the Bible, there is only one who is by nature the Son of God, and that is Jesus. The rest of us must become the sons and daughters of God through adoption. There's only one by nature who is the Son of God, and that's Jesus. The rest of us must become the children of God through adoption. So that's the first thing to just get straight in our minds. This first basic fact, that not everyone is a son or daughter of God. Second point, let's talk now about who is adopted by God. We've said that whoever is not led by the Spirit is not a child of God, and now it's just the flip side, right? Whoever is led by the Spirit is adopted by God. So just look at verse 14, that should be very clear to us. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. That main point is so obvious, but let's just dig in here for a second into verse 14. Let me make three observations about verse 14 just so we really get it clear, okay? First observation. This verse is not saying that we become the children of God by being led by the Spirit. That's not what it's getting at. It's not saying you will become adopted by God if you are led by the Spirit. It's not that kind of a process. Here's the question. How do we get adopted by God? We just receive Jesus Christ. All adoption. How does any child who gets adopted, how do they become adopted? All they do is receive it, right? And the good news of the gospel is anyone who just receives Jesus is adopted by God. This is the good news of Christianity. You don't have to earn God's favor. You don't have to work for it. It's given as a free gift to you through Jesus Christ. You just come to Jesus Christ saying, I receive you. Forgive my sins. Make me right with God. And that's exactly what God does. Now, being led by the Spirit then is an evidence that you already are adopted. That's the key thing in this first observation I'm trying to make. Notice the text does not say you will be, if you're led by the Spirit, you will become the sons of God. It says those who are led by the Spirit already are. Here's the way to think of it. Cameron Reagan did not become a Reagan because he had Secret Service agents, right? He had Secret Service agents because he already was a Reagan. So that's what we're trying to get at here. Paul is not talking here about how to be adopted. He is talking about the evidence that proves or shows you already are adopted. And one piece of evidence, just one, that you have been adopted by God, that you truly are a Christian, is that you are led by the Spirit. We've not defined it yet, but that's clear in this text. Second observation. This is just a very simple one, just to make sure we're clear. Notice that the sonship that Paul is talking about here is adoption. It's not the metaphor of birth. It is the metaphor of adoption. And we know this because look ahead to the beginning of verse 15. It begins, what's the first word in verse 15? What is it? For. So remember your grammar. That's a connecting word. So what Paul is saying here in verse 15, he's saying, if you want to understand what I mean by sonship in verse 14, read on to verse 15, because verse 15, the word for, means it's connected. And so what do we discover about sonship in verse 15? It's all about adoption, for the Holy Spirit in verse 15 is described as the Spirit of adoption as sons. So the sonship we're talking about is sonship through adoption. And final observation, just really getting clear, verse 14, this is a good one. Notice that adoption is the privilege of every single Christian. There's one little word in there that you should just glory in verse 14. It's the word all. Look at verse 14. For all, not some, not many, for all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. What a glorious word. Every single person who is led by the Holy Spirit is one of God's children. This high status of being in the royal family, a son or daughter of the king, it's not just for super Christians, for, I don't know, missionaries or something to go across the sea. It is the great privilege of every single Christian. All. That's such a good word. So, wrapping this up then, Paul writes all of this to bring assurance of our adoption. Michael Reagan gave his son Cameron a piece of evidence to say, Cameron, this proves that you really are my son and the son of the president. Now, what Paul wants to do for us here is for us to see this. This is why Paul is doing it. He wants those voices that cast doubt and insecurity, he wants them silenced. And so Paul is bringing up verse 14 to give us a piece of evidence to show us if we are truly adopted by God. So now, what's the obvious and all-important question? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? That was kind of all background. We've kind of set the stage. So if we're saying that's how you can know, that's a piece of evidence, we got to answer clearly, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? If we can know that, we can check our hearts. Am I led by the Spirit? If we are led by the Spirit, we can say, that's an evidence that I truly am a son or daughter of God. And the voices can be silenced. Okay, so now let's go to the third point. In the third place, we need to talk about how to know if you have been adopted by God. How to know if you've been adopted by God. So what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Now, at first glance, it doesn't seem very clear, does it? Does Paul explain it in verse 14? No. There's no explanation. It's like Paul just says it, and then he does not really explain it. So how are we supposed to know what it means to be led by the Spirit? Well, if you've been around the church even a little bit, you know Christians will often use this terminology, to be led by the Holy Spirit. So how do we use that terminology? We usually mean led by the Spirit to make certain decisions, right? So led by the Spirit to marry a certain person. I feel led by God to apply for this job. I feel led by God to share Jesus with this person over here. And then you kind of get crazy people who are like, God told me to tell you. And I'm always kind of like, whoa. What? God, I'm not sure God led you for, let's say, I think God might be saying this. Let's not be so dogmatic. That's how Christians often use the phrase, to be led by the Holy Spirit. That has nothing to do with this verse. So I just want to get past some of that Christianese that we are used to hearing. How do I know that? How do we see that in the text, that that is not what we mean by being led by the Spirit? Well, again, pay attention to the very basic rules of grammar. What does verse 14 begin with? What's the first word at the beginning of verse 14? Same thing as 15. So what we're seeing here is this connection. It's one thought that is moving through, connected with this little word for. So it connects, verse 14 then, is connected to what comes before it. So Paul is saying to us, if you want to understand what it means to be led by the Holy Spirit in verse 14, what you need to do is go back to verse 13 and ask, what does the Holy Spirit do in verse 13? Because verse 14 is just the description of it. Does that make sense? So let's go back then to verse 13 and let's find out, is the Holy Spirit mentioned there? What does the Holy Spirit do? Then we can know what it means to be led of the Spirit. Look at verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, there he is. Now what does he do? If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So right away we can see verse 13 is about the Holy Spirit. Now what does the Holy Spirit do in verse 13? This is what was all of last week that we talked about. The Spirit enables the Christian to go to war against the sinful ways we use our bodies, right? To put those sinful ways to death. God gives the Holy Spirit to every single Christian, and the purpose of it is to enable us to put to death the sinful deeds of the body. So, as we talked about last week, the Spirit comes and he begins to convict you of the way you use your tongue. And he enables you then to put to death words that hurt other people, maybe curse words, things like that. The Spirit enables you to put to death the way that you use your eyes for sin. Maybe it's for envying what other people have. Maybe it's for lustful activity. He begins to put to death the way you use your hands to type things on keyboards, for violence, for whatever you use your hands, sinful ways, the way you use your feet to walk to places where you will sin. The Spirit will enable you to put to death the deeds of the body. That's why the Spirit is giving. So the leading of the Spirit in verse 14 has nothing to do with choosing the right job, choosing the person to marry. It has to do with how the Holy Spirit leads every single Christian to fight against the sin in their life. So let's put everything we've said together now. The evidence that you are truly adopted by God is that you are led by the Spirit. To be led by the Spirit means the Spirit leads you to continually make war on the sin in your life. Is that clear? Now, I want to apply this experientially. We've kind of got the head knowledge, got the intellect part. Now, I want us to test ourselves, to look at our hearts and see if this is true of you. Let me put this in just everyday practical experience for us. When we become Christians, when we bow before the feet of Jesus and we say, Jesus, I see my sin. You're the Savior. Please rescue me. That's the moment when you become a Christian. Then what happens is God adopts you into his royal family. He gives you a new identity, the new status of a son or a daughter in his family. But as we said the previous weeks, we used to live as slaves to sin. We have bad habits, sinful habits. And so now what the Father wants to do is once you're in his family, like any good father, he wants to train you up to become a mature son or daughter. And so those sinful habits that come through, he gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit to come and indwell you. And the purpose, one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit's role in every Christian's life is to enable you to put to death all those old sinful habits so that you'll grow up into maturity as a child, as a man or woman. You'll grow up into maturity and you become like your elder brother who is Jesus. That's the Christian life. So this verse is not how to become adopted. It's about, okay, now we are Christians. God's given us the Spirit. What does that look like? So here's the way I want you to think of it. Imagine that your heart is like a castle, okay? And in the castle of your heart, there are all kinds of beasts and monsters, the sins that are in your life, that you've allowed into your life. God, when you become a Christian, takes over ownership of your heart. He sets up his flag. Who remembers that childhood Sunday school song? Joy is the flag flown high. Hey, anybody? Oh, man, I'm on my own here. I better leave. That was bad. In the castle of my heart, in the castle. No, okay, that's I grew up in the 80s. What can I say? We had flannel graphs. This is Jesus is a white guy with blue eyes. It was a terrible era. But anyways, we sang all kinds of fun songs. So imagine your heart is this castle. There's beasts all inside of it. God gives you the Holy Spirit into your heart, and the Holy Spirit's role is to guide you through the castle of your heart to destroy, to kill the beasts that are in there. So here's a common example. You become a Christian. The Spirit then begins to lead you in down a hallway, a dark hallway, and there's a door at the end of the hallway. And behind that door, you can hear a cacophony of voices all screaming and yelling, and it's the sound of cursing and swearing and all this kind of stuff. And the Holy Spirit opens the door, and inside there's a great room, and there are just all kinds of black ravens flying all around the room, hundreds, thousands of these black ravens. And the Spirit says to you, this is what's coming off of your mouth. Your mouth has got a lot of foul words coming out of it, all kinds of old habits from your days in slavery. My job right now is to equip you to put to death all of the ways that you use your mouth and your tongue for cursing, swearing, biting others, devouring others. And I'm going to enable you right now. So pick up your sword, the Spirit says. And together we are going to put to death all of these ravens. And at first you just think, I don't even know how this can be done the way that I've used my tongue and my habits. But he enables you. And so for a period of time in your life, you begin to put to death all of those ravens. One at a time, two at a time. You're still struggling with that kind of language, but over time, you start to see, wow, there are less and less of these ravens. One may fly in the window every once in a while. You got to take that thing out. But the Spirit is enabling you to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Well, that begins to get dealt with, and you think, okay, I'm maturing as a believer. I'm beginning to speak more like Jesus spoke. Then the Spirit says, come, let's go. The Spirit begins to lead you deeper and deeper into your heart. And then he takes you to another. There's a giant door at the end of another hallway. And this door, you can hear there's something crashing all in behind it. And something smashes against the door. And the very frames of the door are shaking and shuddering. And the Spirit opens that door. And inside there's a raging giant bull. And the Spirit says to you, this bull, this is your anger. Your anger is destroying you from within. And it's destroying everybody else in your life. So pick up your sword, and I will enable you, and together we are going to do battle with this anger. And so for a period of your life, maybe it goes on your whole life, you are fighting and fighting against this bull. If you were raised in an angry home, you have an even harder time, but the Spirit is dealing with it. If you've got things in your life that have caused all kinds of anger, even your predisposition, your personality, some people are more prone to that. The Spirit is saying, we got to deal with this. This bull is destroying everything. We got to get rid of this because the Spirit, as verse 13 says, is about life and sin is about death. And the Spirit says, I want you to be free. I want you to have life. And so the Spirit enables you to begin to put to death the anger in your heart. And this goes on for a period of time. So here's my experience anyways, and many people I talk to. You become a Christian, you begin to mature, and you start thinking, okay, we're making some great progress here. We've killed a lot of those, the ravens. The bull is even largely contained now at this point. You start to think, I'm becoming quite mature. But then, again, the Spirit's role is to reveal more and more of that which brings death. And so the Spirit begins to take you deeper and deeper into your heart. He begins to convict you of more and more things, show you more and more of this. So he takes you down into the deep subterranean halls of your heart. He shows you You have a great red dragon of lust that you must fight against and do war against. He shows you the giant serpent of selfishness, which you must fight almost your entire life. He begins to show you all these things, the green-eyed monster of jealousy. And then he takes you even down deeper, and you discover deep in your heart things you never even knew were there before. Entire goblin armies of materialism and greed that are so difficult to uproot and take out of your heart. And then there's a pack of wolves, the wolves of gossip and bitterness, and they just keep coming out of nowhere. And you're having to do war with that. And you're in this giant battle, and he takes you right down to the very bottom of your heart, where you find there are rats of bitterness that you have allowed into the cracks of all your memories. You've allowed them to live in there. And he says, we must exterminate all of this. All of this leads to death, the Spirit says. And it's my role to lead you to life. So pick up your sword and let's keep going to war. So that's the experience of what it means to be a Christian. So I'm kind of putting it metaphorically for you. But do you know some of this experience of what I'm talking about? Do you know what it means to have the Holy Spirit show you areas of your life where you're like, wow, that is sin against God. It's wrecking me. It's wrecking everybody else. Do you know that conviction? Do you know then what it means to go to war against that sin, to have a great battle, to sometimes just feel like, I don't even know if I can beat this beast within my heart? Do you know that experience? Do you know what it means to hate sin? Do you know what it means to cry out with the younger prodigal son, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you? Do you know what it means to cry out with the tax collector where he beat his chest and he said, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner? Can you resonate with Paul's words in Galatians chapter 5, where here's how he describes the Christian life? He says this, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Do you know what it means to be in the fight? Now, if you are a true Christian, you will know what this means. It'll be one indicator that you're truly a Christian, that you know this battle. But it's right here where the voices come in. Voice number one speaks and says, oh yes, you do know what that fight is like. But if you struggle with sin so much, isn't that a proof that you're not really a Christian at all? If you loved God, why would you go against him so much? That's voice number one, and it's a powerful voice. Well, what I want to do right now is to silence that voice by the power of the Spirit. Because let me show you this text, what good news there is in this text. Let's first put it negatively. First of all, every Christian knows what it means to lament over their own sin, to lament over how little they love God, how little their heart really, put in the words of the old hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Every Christian knows it. I wish I loved him more. Why do I do this? What? We're painfully aware of our own sin. But have you ever realized that your struggle with sin is actually a cause for rejoicing? I didn't say sinning is a cause for rejoicing. Your struggle with sin is a cause for rejoicing. Have you ever thought of that? I mean, what? What is he saying? Are you saying, Barton, that I should rejoice because I've spent years fighting against sexually impure thoughts in my mind and in my habits? Yes, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying shout for joy. Are you saying that I should be rejoicing because I'm always fighting with self-centeredness? I want to serve like Jesus, but I'm convicted that I don't. Are you saying I should rejoice about that? It's exactly what I'm saying. Leap for joy. Are you saying that I should rejoice because I have this vicious battle in my heart where I want to forgive someone who hurt me, but I'm struggling with it. I'm praying for grace, but it's a war in my heart to forgive. Yes, I am saying rejoice. This is counterintuitive. This is paradoxical. But I'm praying right now this penny is going to drop. Do you see why you should rejoice? You see it? Only those who are led by the Holy Spirit make war on sin. So if you find yourself in a battle, it means you're led by the Spirit. And if you're led by the Spirit, what are you? You are a son or daughter of God. Yeah. Flip it the other way. Let's put it negatively. If you do not care about sin, if this whole even talk we're having right now, this idea of sin, you find it repulsive and old-fashioned, why are we even talking about this? And you sense no offense towards God. It doesn't bother you, and the very idea of sin is offensive to you, then that is evidence that you do not possess the Holy Spirit. That means you are not led by the Holy Spirit, and you are therefore not a child of God. You track the logic that Paul's making? But then again, to flip it, if your heart is grieved by sin, if you hate it, though you struggle with it, if you say, I don't like that I offend God, I want to please God, I'm in this battle, I'm struggling all the time, it's great cause for rejoicing, because the mere fact that you're in a battle proves that you have the Holy Spirit and you are led by the Spirit, and if you are led by the Spirit, it is evidence that you truly are a son or daughter of God. See how counterintuitive that is? That should flip everything for you. Instead of getting all depressed that you're in this battle against sin, oh yes, you should repent. Yes, you should lament the sin in your life. And do not hear me wrong that I am saying you should rejoice you have sinned. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying if you're in a war against sin, that's why you should rejoice, because it's proof you have the Spirit and are led by the Spirit. Okay, that's voice number one. But soon as we get that, then voice number two suddenly speaks up. And voice number two says, okay, yes, that might be true. A true Christian would be this way. But wouldn't a true Christian be more victorious in his or her battle with sin than you are? I mean, you seem to lose a lot. You're not exactly winning this kind of thing. You got a lot of problems. There's a lot of monsters in your heart. So voice number two is coming in, and it's admitting, okay, maybe that's true, but that's true for people that have more victory over sin. I mean, at least they're winning, they're doing well. You aren't doing that, so maybe you're not actually led by the Holy Spirit. The key to silencing this voice is to look again at verse 13. Look back with me. This is critical. This is where verb tenses can make all the difference in your life. I'm literally saying this. The verb tense in verse 13 could transform your entire life and silence this voice. Just an understanding of verb tense. So, what does the Spirit do? What's the verb here in verse 13? If by the Spirit you, here's the verb, it's three words, put to death. Now, I want you to notice that is not a future tense. It does not say, if by the Spirit you will one day fully put to death. That's not what it says. It's not a past tense. It does not say, if by the Spirit you have already put to death, then you are a child of God. So it's not saying, if you've achieved some sort of almost sinless perfection in this life, or at least you're close, that's how you can know you're a son or daughter of God. No, it's not future. It's not past. The tense of the verb is present. It's in Greek what we call a present continuous. That is so important for your life. Do you know why that's so important? Because here's all it's saying. If by the Spirit you are continually engaged in a fight to put to death the misdeeds of the body, that means you're led by the Spirit and you are a child of God. See how much better news that is? It's not saying if you've already achieved some high standard. It's saying only, it's all it's saying is, if you are continuously, if this is your lifestyle, you are fighting against sin, you want to be like Jesus, if that's your heart, that's why you can be assured. Oh, that's such good news. I told you a verb tense can change absolutely everything. So if you are in this process, if you are in this fight, it's not about the level of victory or defeat. It's just simply, are you in the fight? Then you can rejoice, because it's evidence you're led by the Spirit. And if you're led by the Spirit, it's an evidence that you truly are a son or daughter of God. So that silences voice number two. But I think there's still a further voice that comes in. The third voice comes in and says, okay. But if Jesus has really freed you from sin and you are God's child, as we've been saying, then why does such a war even exist at all? If Jesus is so powerful and he has rescued you, then why is it that you struggle at all? I mean, look at the non-Christians around you. Their consciences don't bother them as much as yours bothers you. They don't have to spend time in repentance. They're not grieved over the things that you're grieved over. Your life is harder than theirs. So if Jesus is really a Savior and you're his child, why does it seem your life is more difficult? Good question. Here's the answer. Before you became a Christian, you lived at peace with three being systems, whatever we want to call them. First, you're at peace with sin. You did what you want. Sin was not a big deal to you. You didn't see it as a big grief thing, offense against God. So you're at peace with sin. You're at peace with this world, which is in rebellion against God and its ways that it thinks. And you're at peace with what the Bible calls the Satan, the accuser. You were at peace with him. You were taken captive by him. So you were on this side over here, and sin, Satan, and the world were not opposed to you at all because you were held captive in there, and you were willingly captive there. But when you become a Christian, when Jesus rescues you out of that, all that peace that you had is now a war. You are now put right into the trenches, and all three of these have now become your enemy. So listen, this should also be helpful for you because a lot of people say, "Why the Christian? I'm finding the Christian life difficult and hard." Are you? Rejoice! Rejoice because it's evidence that you're in the war. You see the war for what it is. You can see you have enemies and you're fighting against those enemies. You wouldn't be doing that if you weren't a believer. Rejoice. I know it's hard to rejoice in the trench. No question about it. But should there not be moments when you're thinking to yourself, "All right, I want to be on the winning side here." And the Bible says one day Jesus is returning. He's going to rid his universe of evil, rid it of sin, and rid it of anything that's in rebellion of him. So if you want to be on the right side of history, if you want to be on the winning side, you need to be there right now. And so you know you're on that winning side. You know you're on King Jesus' side. If you're in a war against all that Jesus hates, which is sin, which is rebellion, which is the evil one, Jesus can't stand that stuff. And so if you are fighting against that, it's proof you're on the winning side. But right now, it's a war. One day, the war will end. One day, the guns will be silenced. One day, we will go into the promised land. But we are not there yet. So every Christian ought to expect. Here's what you should expect about becoming a Christian. It's going to be hard. It's going to be hard to follow Jesus because he's going to have to fight all these battles all the time. But this should silence that final voice and say, no. To be a Christian, as Paul described in Galatians 5, is a continual battle against flesh and spirit. But the spirit ultimately will win and we'll be brought into a new universe where there is no more sin, where we have no more struggle, and we are with God forever. So really, all these voices are all saying the same thing. All these voices are just pointing to your sin and your fight against it, and they're using it to make you doubt that you truly are a child of God, to make you feel insecure. But let God's word here in Romans 8, verse 14, let it silence those voices. For this morning, what we've seen is the very opposite. If you are engaged in a war against your own sin, then that is evidence that the Spirit of God has freed you. You're free. It's evidence that you are possess the Holy Spirit, and he's leading you, convicting you of your sin, leading you into that war. So let these final words that I say now to end the message, let these final words silence those voices. Let these final words now fill your heart with assurance. If you find yourself in a battle against your sin, that is evidence that the Holy Spirit dwells within you and that you are led by the Holy Spirit. And if you're led by the Spirit, then you ought to rejoice that you're in this battle. For all who are led by the Spirit are the sons and daughters of God. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your great gift of salvation given to us in Christ. We thank you that in him we can be saved. We don't have to do anything. We just come to you, Jesus, and you freely give us the gift of salvation. Thank you for this. Thank you, Father, that you've granted us the Spirit to convict us of our sin, to show us that all that stuff that leads to death, that leads towards destruction, that you've granted us your Spirit, who is to lead us out of it. And I pray for each one here that you would grant a sense of assurance. For those who are true believers, they would know this. For those who are not yet Christians, they would have that sense that they are not, and they would cast themselves upon Christ. Father, would you save people this very day? Would you enable us each to bow our knee to Jesus and call upon him to rescue us? And then, Father, I pray you would equip each one for the fight. I have no doubt that there are those here today who are greatly weary of the front line. The trenches are a hard place to be, Father. So would you enable each one to be encouraged? Each one particularly who is feeling burdened down in the fight, I pray today you would lift their spirit and that you would grant them a sense of joy and that the joy of the Lord would be their strength to take up the fight again, to obey our Heavenly Father, to put sin to death, not to earn your favor, but because we already have it, and to live lives that are free. Enable us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name.